It's a hearty welcome. We're continuing in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at John 18. And I'm going to do the first half, and then Pete's going to finish off the chapter. Maybe not even the first half. I'm only going to go up to verse 15. So I'll read that, and then we'll go back through it section at a time. So John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. I think before we get into this passage, it's interesting to note all the details of these accounts that John does not include, such as the Lord's agony in the garden, his being able to summon legions of angels. He doesn't refer to that. Judas's kiss, the healing of Malchus's ear, the desertion of the disciples when this takes place, the false witnesses at the trial, the adjuration of the high priest who says, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus' answer says, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." John doesn't include Jesus' appearance before Herod, and there's quite a few other details that John doesn't include. But remember, this was the last gospel account that was written. So the other gospel accounts had already been circulated and read. And if we go back, as we've kind of done as we've gone through this, go back to the point of John's gospel. And we see that in chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so the emphasis here is on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not rehashing all the things that are already known, but he's kind of filling in the gaps here with the focus being on who is this person? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God made flesh. So here's Jesus, and he's leaving. So, you know, we talked about his meeting with the disciples for the Passover in the upper room. And then last week we saw his prayer in the garden to the Father. And so it says that he's passing over the valley, the Brook of Kidron, if you know what Jerusalem looks like on the eastern side. There's a valley that comes down and it goes up to the Mount of Olives. So he's coming out of the city, he's going across the brook, and he's going up to the Mount of Olives, which is kind of on the side of the hill, or up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the side of the hill, the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting because he says that that's where he spent a lot of time with his disciples. And he knew that Judas knew that that was a place that he would probably find him. And so I, as I was doing this, I thought, well, it's interesting to note all of the important events that have taken place in a garden, right? Think about the fall of man took place in a garden. The betrayal of the Son of Man is going to take place in a garden. And in John 19, verse 41, it says, "Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So the redemption of man also took place in a garden. I don't know what theological significance there is, but it's interesting that all those things related to the fall of man and our being brought back into a right relationship with God take place in a garden. So in verse 3, if you look down at verse 3, it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's interesting if you notice that here you see the Jews and the Romans both gathered together against Jesus. So the Romans, who were not friends of the Jews, in fact, in 70 AD, there's going to be a revolt against them, and then the Romans are going to come and destroy the whole city. So it's interesting how Jesus even unites enemies against himself. And, there's oftentimes this portrayal, and this is a big, even back into the Middle Ages, that the Jews are responsible for the death of Christ. But we know that we're all guilty, right? The Jews are represented and the Gentiles are represented. And it says that in Acts, how all were part of it, right? Herod was there, Pontius Pilate. Why? To do what God had predestined to occur, that his son was going to be sacrificed. I looked up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, because if you read different translations, sometimes you'll read that it was a band of men that Judas brought. Sometimes it says a cohort. My translation says a cohort. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, a cohort consisted of 420 men. A band, if it was a band of men, that's one-tenth of a Roman legion, which would be 600 men, right? So that's a lot of people to bring to arrest one person, or at most 12, because he had 11 people with him, right? So when I see that, I think they had to know that Jesus was not an ordinary man. You know, it says that they were worried about a riot and, you know, things like that, but they knew that he was alone. That was the whole plan with Judas. So they're going to arrest this guy, and they bring some, like if we take a middle estimate, 500 people to arrest him. So it tells you right off the bat, they knew that Jesus was not an ordinary person. And somewhere, I think, between verses 3 and 4, that's when Judas would have betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. And it's also interesting that this was their secret plan. You know, he was going to go there and he was going to kiss Jesus, and that's how they would know who he was. But it's interesting to think that that really wasn't necessary. It's not like Jesus was hiding. He went to the garden because he knew that Judas knew he would probably be there. And it's also, I think, interesting to think that if Jesus were just an ordinary guy, like if a whole band of people were coming after me and I hadn't done anything wrong, I would like leave town, right? I would run or hide or something. But Jesus doesn't run or hide. He goes out and he confronts them, doesn't he? He walks out like, oh, you found me. What took you so long? And it's also interesting to see that, you know, you think of this whole section, to me, it's just such a contrast between God and man. And you think about that these men came with torches to arrest the light of the world. Like, they came to bind up the one who is going to set them free. And they brought weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. And so, in verses 4 through 8, we see this interesting exchange between Jesus and this band of people coming to arrest him. It says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And then again, that happens again. I'm, for those of you who don't know, I teach history and at the high school level. And so we do semesters. So I do the whole course, and then we start it all over again. So I just started it all over again. And I do the religions at the beginning. So I'm starting Judaism on Monday, tomorrow. And so before I do that, I always show this video. I have an old ABC News video. It's Peter Jennings, and it's called Jerusalem Stories, and it's all about the city of Jerusalem. And So I showed this Friday, and it always hits me. There's a scene there where Peter Jennings is standing on the Mount of Olives, and he says, he's talking about how Jesus was standing there, and he says, so Jesus is standing here looking down at the city of Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. And then Peter Jennings says, we have no idea if Jesus knew what was about to befall him. But then he gets on a donkey and he rides into the city of Jerusalem. And I always pause it and I say to the kids, what's wrong with that? And they don't know. They have no idea. I said, how does Peter Jennings know that Jesus stood there on the Mount of Olives and said those things? And they're like, he doesn't. Like, yeah, he does. He knows that he said that. How would he know that? And they're like, he looked it up? Yeah. Where would he look at? And they're like, the Bible? Yes, he looked in the Bible. And if you read the Bible, it clearly tells you that this was not a surprise to Jesus, right? And we see that in verse 4. It says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, and I tell him, like, that's why you need to read things for yourself. You can't just rely on what other people say. Read it for yourself. If you read it for yourself, Jesus told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to get killed, I'm going to rise from the dead. It didn't register with them, but he told them several times. And it says right here again that he knew what was happening. And so it's interesting that Jesus asks these people, whom do you seek? And again, I was thinking about this connection with the gardens. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and the Lord says to the man after they sinned, right? God came in and he said, where are you? And it's the same kind of deal. Like God, like the Lord Jesus knew who they were looking for. And when the Lord came into the Garden of Eden, he knew where they were. But he is asking it kind of for their own sake. Like, whom do you seek? And I was thinking, wow, that would make a great gospel sermon, wouldn't it? Whom do you seek and where are you? Those would be two good questions to ask. Right? Who are you looking for and where are you? And I was thinking, that's not even just a gospel sermon. That would work for us who know the Lord too, right? Who are we seeking? And where are we? Like, where are we in our life with the Lord? I was thinking about, you know, if you look at our culture today, back in, I was thinking of verses that talk about seeking the Lord. And Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That seems to be a growing trend in our culture. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who have understanding who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Right? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there's any who understand who seek after God. And the answer is no. But then it says in Jeremiah 29 that if you seek me, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Right? So the Lord wants us to look for him and he wants to be found. And it's interesting, again, the answer that Jesus gives to them. You read in English, it's translated, I am he. But if you read it in the Greek, it doesn't have the he there. He says, I am. And it's in the Greek, it is the ego, emi, I think that's how you pronounce it. And it's the I am, like Moses when he was talking to the Lord in the burning bush. What's your name? What should I tell the people, you know, you're called by? And he says, I am. The I am sent me. And it's interesting, like here's Jesus, and it's also, I was thinking, they say Jesus of Nazareth. Some commentators think that was meant to be kind of a put down. You know, even, was it Philip said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So, hey, we want Jesus the Nazarene. But in this whole section, right, this whole section is a look into the incarnation of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. We have the highest connecting with the lowest. And so when he says to them, I am, they all are knocked off their feet. And it's interesting, Judas was standing with them. So what went through the mind of Judas? He gets knocked to the ground when the Lord says, I am. I mean, if he didn't realize that he was on the wrong side yet, I think then he did. And it says they drew back and fell to the ground. And I think, again, when I think of Judas being knocked down, I read from Philippians 2, but if you keep going in Philippians 2, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, right, every knee will bow to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, right? So even the enemies, whether they want to or not, are going to be brought low before God. And I think in this passage, this is the central question. And this is the whole focus of the book of John. Who is the Lord Jesus, right? These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think here it is. This is this final, they're coming up to him and he says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And who is he? And this has been said by many people, but it's most famously said by C.S. Lewis. The central question, who is Jesus? And here's what Lewis said. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral leader. Assuming that the gospel's true, you don't have, he's getting to, that there's no choice left open for you. If this is all true, you can't say that he was a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. It's interesting that they fall down, but nobody approaches Jesus, right? They got 500-600 people there. That's the Roman cohort, not counting the Jewish officers, right? And nobody approaches him. And then he asks them again. And he says, I told you, I'm he. And again, who's in charge here in this whole encounter? The band of soldiers with weapons and torches? Or Jesus? Like, he's giving them instructions, which is odd too, if you think about. And again, do you think that entered their mind? Like, wait a minute, we're asking him, like he's telling us what to do here? I read this quote, it's about the incarnation, and this is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said this, the incarnate one is the glorified God. The Word was made flesh and beheld his glory. God glorifies himself in man. That is the ultimate secret of the Trinity. The humanity is taken up into the Trinity, not from all eternity, but from now even unto eternity. The Trinitarian God is seen as the incarnate one. The glorification of God in the flesh is now at the same time the glorification of man, who shall have life through eternity with the Trinitarian God. This does not mean that we should see the incarnation of God as God's judgment on man. God remains the incarnate one, even in the last judgment. The incarnation is the message of glorification of God, who sees his honor in becoming man. It must be noted that the incarnation is first and foremost true revelation of the Creator in the creature and not veiled revelation. Jesus Christ is the unveiled image of God. Megan wisely tells me to limit the number of lengthy and deep quotes when I speak. Right? But I read that this week. And you ever read something that just stops you? Like, that just stopped me. Like, wow, I never really thought of it like that. The hugeness and the wonder of the length that God was willing to go to save me. It says, the humanity is taken up into the Trinity, not from all eternity, but from now even unto eternity. The Trinitarian God is seen as the incarnate one. The glorification of God in the flesh is now at the same time the glorification of man, who shall have life through eternity with the Trinitarian God. That's crazy. That God would change himself for me, not that his nature would change, because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that like he would enter time by creating things. And that the second person of the Trinity would take on a second nature, the nature of man. And it says that he would be made perfect through suffering in the scriptures, right? That the incarnate God would be made perfect through suffering, that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And it says the incarnation is the message of glorification of God, who sees honor in becoming a man. Think about that. That it glorifies God that Jesus became a man. We read in John 17 last week when we read the Lord's Prayer in the garden, and the Lord Jesus prayed, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." And in Isaiah 42, and there's some other places, where it says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Which brings us back to that last line of the Bonhoeffer quote. It says, "It must be noted that the incarnation is first and foremost true revelation of the Creator in the creature, and not veiled revelation. That Jesus Christ is the unveiled image of God." Think about what we know about God and how much of that comes through the person of the Lord Jesus. Right? He is the unveiled image of God. We can remember we read, they said, "Show us the Father," right? And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what the Father's like. He's like me. I'm like him. We're the same." And like all this leads me to one of the thoughts that's kind of been with me as we've gone through this whole section, and it really impressed itself on me. And I kind of alluded that to this morning, that it's the miracles, right? They all saw the miracles, and they didn't deny the miracles. We read that he performed them in front of the Jewish leaders, that like when the lepers were healed, they were sent to the high priest to offer the sacrifices according to the law. I mean, what do you do with that? Like the blind guy in John chapter 9, when they call his parents in, you know, and the blind guy's mocking them, like, "Well, this is something, right? You don't even know what to make out of this." And they kick him out of the temple. And it's just amazing. And yeah, of course, they were afraid of the people, like I said, when they went to arrest him. But, you know, I think how many of these people, despite all the facts of the case, they would not accept the truth of who Jesus was because it didn't fit with what they thought God was, their image, the God that they'd made, kind of created in their own likeness or their own religious ideas. And how often is that the case where people, in essence, choose to remain blind or they choose to bear the weight of their own sins? Or, you know, they somehow think they can redeem themselves by doing whatever or praying or doing good works. And regardless of any evidence to the contrary, they choose to remain in their own view of God rather than believe what God has revealed about himself. Right? Think about that. Like, here's God telling them, look, like, But Jesus said, if you just believe for the sake of the miracles, if you don't want to listen to what I'm saying. And there was nothing that he was going to do that was going to change their mind. And it's interesting, I've been watching, I taped a bunch of these shows. I don't know if anybody's watched this. It's on the National Geographic Channel. It's The Story of God with Morgan Freeman, if you've watched that. So I don't know why I put myself through these things. It's like watching a car accident, you know what I mean? I just want to see, like, okay, what's he going to say? And it's kind of a surface-level look at all these different religions. Kind of, they go into it with the assumption that everything's the same and everything's equally true. And they give equal weight to everything. And they don't look at any doctrine or, you know, question any the truthfulness of it. And it's interesting that kind of at the end of each show, he kind of gives his own take on everything. And kind of his conclusion, the one show that his conclusion was that God is in us all. Right, kind of like the Force, I guess, on Star Wars. Right, it's in the trees, it's in the grass, it's in me, and good and evil all comes out of us. And at the end of the day, here's what it's all about: try to be the best you can be. That's it, you know. And it's again like when you look at the Gospels, like C.S. Lewis said, you're not left with that choice. That's not an option, right? You can't just kind of toss Jesus aside. What are you going to do with him? What do you do with what he did? What are you going to do with the things that he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, like, what do you do with that? If you flip back to John chapter 11, there's the story of Lazarus, when Jesus raises Lazarus. And it says in verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account what is expedient for you, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Right? That's amazing. Even the biblical scholars who should have known better, who saw these, think about what's going on. There's this guy who is dead, and all these people are believing him, and they're like, well, now we have to kill him. Like, that's not the natural response, I would think, but that's where they're at. And I was thinking about, like, if you want to turn to Isaiah 48, this is one of the best Old Testament proof texts for the Trinity. So when people knock at your door and they want to debate things with you, this is a good one to go to, right? And it's Isaiah 48, starting at verse 11. And again, like, these folks would have known, a lot of these people knew this by heart. They memorized whole books of the Bible back then. So they would have known this. In verse 11, it says, for my own sake and for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? We read that before, right? From a different section. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. So who's speaking here? God, right? This is God speaking. Sure, and for Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? So this is God. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble all you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near me, listen to this, from the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. What do you do with that line, right? Who's talking? It's God. And then God says, and the Lord God has sent me, capital M, and his Spirit. How do you make sense out of that? Because me is I when you're speaking in the first person, right? You see how that works? Like, who's speaking? You can't say, you can't refer to me as someone else when I'm the one who's speaking. So the one who's speaking is God, and it says, and now the Lord God has sent me. It says, from the time it took place, I was there, same person speaking, and now the Lord God has sent me, but I, like we saw up in verse 12 and 13, is God. So the Lord God has sent me, God, and his Spirit. In the Old Testament, there it is. What do you do with that? Let's arrest him and kill him. That was their conclusion, right? Now, in verse 10, it's interesting that we see this account where Peter cuts off the priest's, high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. And I think it's interesting to get a little background if you want to actually look at Luke chapter 22. Because, you know, from the same point we say, like, how didn't the religious leaders get it? But sometimes we're a little critical of the disciples, too. We're like, how come they didn't see what was going on either? And I think if you read Luke 22, it kind of makes sense of this act of Peter. So it starts in verse 35. The Lord Jesus is talking to them after the Last Supper. And it says, when I sent you out with money, without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Right? So Jesus is telling them, go buy a sword. And like, Lord, we have two. And he's like, that's good. Right? And then right before Peter strikes, it says in verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And certainly that's what kept Peter out of jail, right? All right. I mean, if he would have let the ear on the ground, they would have arrested him too. And I read some commentaries where they're saying Peter must have been left-handed, or he came at him from behind, because how could you whack someone's ear off without hitting the rest of them? You know, I'd never thought, I don't know if that's really important at all, or he just had bad aim, maybe. But then it says, if we read in Matthew 26, you don't have to turn here, but Jesus said to them, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Two thoughts when I read that enter my mind. First, what can one angel do? And we see, if you ever go back and think about 2 Kings 19:35, it says, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Right? And I'm sure that wasn't that hard for the angel. It wasn't like, oh, no. Yeah. But I, when I read that, I think, okay, part of me, I think the Lord said that to show his positional authority and the power that he commands. But this is the one who's holding all things into existence. He doesn't need one angel. He doesn't need 12 legions of angels. He could just say the word, and everything's gone, right? So nothing's happening here without his consent. And in John 10, we read that, right? No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And in the garden, Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And the cup speaks of suffering, right? And the wrath of God. And knowing what's before him, he says, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And we know from the other Gospels that when they finally arrest Jesus, everybody runs away, right? All his disciples run away. But John tells us that he and Peter must have circled back around because they didn't quite run away. They just ran far enough away that they weren't going to be in trouble, but kind of trailed along in the distance to see what was going to happen. And it's interesting because Jesus is brought before the high priest. And one of the commentaries I read says this. It says, throughout John's story, the world has been judged by the presence of Jesus, and the world has in turn been judged by him. The whole gospel is thus a description of a trial, a theme that reaches a climax as Jesus is brought before the authorities. As he is put on trial, we see revealed both his own identity as king and his confident trust in his Father. And as I read this, I thought too, you know, think about this. The high priest was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies, and really the one who could stand in the presence of God, right? He was the only one. And now there's this reversal of the order where the high priest is actually calling God before him. And not only that, but the whole reason that the priesthood was necessary was because of sin. And so he went to offer, you know, on the Day of Atonement, he went to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat because of sin. And the whole position of the high priest was to act as an intermediary between God and man because of man's guilt. But now the guilty man has made himself the judge of the one who had no sin, right? And before him is literally standing the sacrifice, who in reality is really our high priest, and the one who will one day judge all of those who refuse his offer of sacrifice for them. So it's such a strange event that's taking place, that here's the high priest, and our high priest is standing before him. And this high priest was necessary because of sin, but that high priest was necessary because of sin too. And this one wasn't the real judge, but this one is the real judge, right? And there's this reversal of the way that things should be, this reversal of order. Again, it's kind of like back to the Garden of Eden, where like the serpent said to Adam and or to Eve, did God really say? And man kind of questions that, and they say, yeah, we want to be the ones who decide what's good, bad, right, and wrong. We want to be the ones who decide between good and evil. And I'm breaking Megan's rules here. I got another good quote. This one's from a guy named John R.W. Stott. He said this, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. That was what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? I'll be God. I'll be the one who decides. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. That's what the high priest was doing, right? God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be, in judgment, on the cross. Man claims the prerogative that belongs to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. And I stopped reading at verse 14. I don't want to step on what Pete's going to say later today. But it's interesting to note that John himself, who wrote the gospel, not too long after this, is himself going to stand trial before Caiaphas and Annas, right? And we read this in Acts chapter 4, if you just want to flip over that quick. Because that's interesting that, I mean, I think he's writing this after he already stood trial before them, right? This is, the Gospel of John was one of the last things that he wrote. And it says in Acts 4, verse 4, as they're speaking to the people and the priests and the captain of the temple guard, same group that came and arrested Jesus, and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they lay hands on them and put them in a jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high, who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you that and all to you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," notice how he says that, right? Same way that they addressed the Lord Jesus, "the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by his name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And this is the whole point, isn't it, really? I mean, like, who is Jesus? That's the essential question. And here are these men, and think about this, here are these men that fled, right? Now they're boldly preaching this in the same city that it happened, shortly after the events took place, and they get called on trial by the same guy that was standing on trial against Jesus, right? The same people that crucified Jesus, who John said he knew. So Caiaphas knew John, Annas knew who he was. They bring him here, they say, "What are you doing?" And they tell him, "Jesus rose from the dead, essentially, and that's why we have the power to do it, and that's why we're not afraid of you." Which, again, I don't know if Morgan Freeman's looked into this, but how do you explain that, right? What do you do with that? Because they, like, all they would have had to do is come over here, this is where he was buried, there's the body, right? They don't know what to do. And like C.S. Lewis said, it leaves you with a choice. I mean, think about what happened to the people who were listening to him. It says 5,000 people believed. And again, these were people who lived in the city where this happened. Some of them probably saw Jesus on the cross, right? So they knew what was going on. And they heard this, and they saw what these guys were doing. And again, they saw the miracles, and then they believed. Let me end with a quote here, one more quote. I'm really breaking the rules, right? This is again from Bonhoeffer. He says this: "We do not mean that we knew something before about what and who God was apart from Jesus Christ and then applied it to Christ. No, this is a direct statement of identity. All that we are here able to say about God, we have gained by a glance at him, or better, this man compels us." Right? Let me read that one more time. "We do not mean that we knew something before about what and who God was apart from Jesus Christ and then applied it to Christ. No, this is a direct statement of identity. All that we are here able to say about God, we have gained by a glance at him, or better, this man compels us." Right? Who is Jesus? That's the whole point here. And hopefully everyone knows who he is, right? And hopefully you know him as your Savior. And if not, today might be the day that you come to know him as your Savior, right? Put your faith and trust in him. Let's give thanks for the food and close in prayer. God and Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you that he was willing to take on the form of man, and that it was glorifying to him and to you. That as we read and thought about this morning, that you saw his suffering and you were pleased to crush him on our behalf, that we might be reconciled back to you, because you love us so much and desire to have a relationship with us, even though we are certainly not worthy of it, Lord. So we thank you for him. We thank you that he came knowing that he was going to be rejected by his own people, and yet it says that he despised the shame of the cross, but he looked forward to what it would accomplish, that we could be one with you, Lord. And we look forward, as we sang, to hear that shout, "Hallelujah, Christ returneth, and we'll be with you forever." So we thank you for this time we could think about these things. We thank you for the food that you've provided for us downstairs. We pray that you'd bless it to our bodies. And we just pray for the meetings to follow this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.